Thank you, choir. That was strong and wonderful. Thank you. We continue in our off and on intermittent journey through the Psalms. We are going through four Psalms this month. We come to Psalm 18. Let me invite you to turn there with me in your Bibles. Psalm 18, if you're using the blue Bibles that are under the chairs, page 454. Last week, returning to our studies in the Psalms, we reacquainted ourselves with this wonderful book of the Bible. Remember, by hearing the first three paragraphs of Tim Keller's introduction that he wrote to his new book. He has a new book out, Pastor Tim Keller, known and beloved by many of you. His new book is on the Psalms. It's called The Songs of Jesus. And we read the first three paragraphs of that last week. It's a wonderful introduction to the whole book of the Psalms. The last thing we read in that part we read last week was this. We are not simply to read Psalms. We are to be immersed in them so that they profoundly shape how we relate to God. The Psalms are the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God. The very next thing you read in that introduction is the word why. He asked this question for us. Why are the Psalms the divinely ordained way to learn devotion to our God? So that if we want to know God, if we want to really deepen our love and understanding of God, we would be wise to immerse ourselves in the Psalter, in the Psalms. Why? He asked. In the next two paragraphs, Keller begins to answer that why question. Let me read you the next two paragraphs. Why? One reason is that the book of Psalms is what Martin Luther called a mini-Bible. It's a mini-Bible in your book of Psalms. It gives an overview of salvation history from creation through the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, the establishment of the tabernacle and the temple, the exile due to unfaithfulness, and it points, the book of Psalms points us forward to the coming messianic redemption and to the renewal of all things. It treats the doctrines of Revelation, Psalm 19, of God, Psalm 139, of human nature, Psalm 8, and sin, Psalm 14. The Psalms are more than just an instrument for theological instruction, however. One of the ancient church fathers, Athanasius, you may remember him from a Christmas sermon once, one of the ancient church fathers, Athanasius, wrote, "Whatever your particular need or trouble," think about what this is about to say. This is true of every single one of you. Whatever your particular need or trouble, which is different from everybody else in the room, right? Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, the Psalms, you can select a form of words to fit it so that you learn the way to remedy your ill. Keller continues, explaining that every situation in life is represented in the book of Psalms. Psalms anticipate and train you for every possible spiritual, social, and emotional condition. They show you what the dangers are, what you should keep in mind, what your attitude should be, how to talk to God about it, and how to get from God the help that you need. Every feature and circumstance of life is transmitted into the Lord's presence and put into the context of what is true about Him. Psalms, then, are not just a matchless primer of teaching, but a medicine chest for the heart. Think of that. You have a medicine chest in your home, perhaps, and it's full of medicines for your body. The Lord has given you a medicine chest for the heart. For the human heart, it's the book of Psalms. It's a medicine chest for the heart, and it is the best possible guide for practical living. It's a wonderful introduction. It's still not over, but that's a wonderful introduction to the book of Psalms in the front of Tim Keller's new book. Remember when we've talked about Hebrew parallelism before? It's this form of Hebrew poetry you find everywhere in the Psalms where a line is, it's written this way so that pastors and congregations can recite the Psalms responsively in the context of worship. Where the pastor calls out a line and the congregation reaffirms and reinforces that line with a kind of parallel line up under that And you go back and forth through the whole psalm together in worship. Yeah, we're going to do that again today. And I want to tell you that I somewhat wrestled with this for a while about just what psalms are just too unreasonably long to do that with when thinking about modern American worship customs. And let me tell you, Psalm 18 is pretty close to the line. As in, it crosses the line. In fact, actually, you cannot even see the line anymore from where we're about to be standing together. You understand what I'm saying? But this is good. This is good, and let me tell you why. What we are about to do, this is a worship experience that God designed for you. This is not something that Tommy designed. This is something that God designed for you and I to enter into and worship together. And He didn't design it for it to be tedious and cumbersome and awkward and weird. He designed for us to enter into this worship experience together in a way that is swift and robust and strong and full of glory. I'm inviting you now to enter in with me, enter into this, the work, the serious work, the glorious work of praising our God together. This is a work for which you were made. The slides do a very good job of making this obvious. Let's stand and sing. Not sing, rather, but respond. Read a psalm together. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised.
And I am saved from my enemies.
The cords of death encompassed me.
The cords of
Sheol entangled me.
The snares of death confronted me.
In my distress, I called upon the Lord.
My God, I cried for help.
From his temple, he heard my voice. Then the earth reeled and rocked.
The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry.
Smoke went up from his nostrils.
And devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him.
He bowed the heavens and came down.
Thick darkness was under his feet.
He rode on a cherub and flew. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Out of the brightness before him, the Lord also thundered in the heavens. And he sent out his arrows and scattered them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. At your rebuke, O Lord, he sent from on high, he took me. He rescued me from my strong enemy. They confronted me in the day of my calamity. He brought me out into a broad place. The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. For all his rules were before me. I was blameless before him. So the Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful.
With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless.
With the purified, you show yourself pure.
And with the crooked, you make yourself seem
tortuous. For you save a humble people.
But the haughty eyes you bring down.
For it is you who light my lamp.
The Lord my God lightens my darkness.
For by you I can run against a troop. This God, his way is perfect.
The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in him.
For who is God but the Lord?
And who is the rock except our God?
The God who equipped me with strength.
And made my way blameless.
He made my feet like the feet of a deer.
And set me secure on
high. He trains my hands for war. You have given me the shield of your salvation.
And your right hand supported me, and your gentleness made me great.
You gave me a wide place for my steps under me.
And my feet did not slip.
I pursued my enemies and overtook them.
And did not turn back till they were consumed.
I thrust them through so that they were not able to rise.
They fell under my feet.
For you equipped me with strength for the battle. You made my enemies turn their backs to me.
And those who hated me, I destroyed.
They cried for help, but there was none to save.
They cried to the Lord, but he did not answer them.
I beat them fine as dust before the wind.
I cast them out like the mire of the streets.
You delivered me from strife with the people. As soon as they heard of me, they obeyed me. Foreigners lost heart. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock.
And exalted be the God of my salvation.
The God who gave me vengeance.
And subdued people under me.
Who delivered me from my enemies. For this I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. Great salvation he brings to his king.
And shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever.
I neglected to read the title. To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who addressed the words of this song to the Lord on the day when the Lord rescued him from the hand of all of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Let us pray. The songs of Jesus, O Lord. They are beautiful. May we ever sing them before you in our hearts, in our lives, in our prayers, in our worship, in our trials, in our thanksgivings, in our laments, our joys, our gladness, our sorrows, our homes, in the work that you've given us to do. Lord, teach us this medicine chest for the heart, and teach us now to know you more deeply through this particular psalm, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. Okay, pardon me, a psalm that long is a little challenging to get all of your arms around in one sermon. So let's approach it this way. Let's jump in this way. Did you see all the references in the psalm to God being our rock? The rock. Look at this, if you have it open in your lap. Twice in verse 2, the Lord is my rock, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Look down at verse 31. Who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock? Except for our God. Look at verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. David in Psalm 18, David is here echoing what we read of God, how God is described in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let me read you portions of Deuteronomy 32. The rock, his way is perfect, for all of his ways are justice. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. And then Deuteronomy 32 says this, but Israel grew proud and forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. Continues later, you were unmindful of the rock that bore you and you forgot the God who gave you birth. And then it speaks later on of the rock lovingly disciplining his wavered people to bring them back. And then speaking of pagans and their gods, it says, their rock is not as our rock. You find this kind of language in the scriptures. God is our rock. He is our rock. He is this great shelter to which we run in the times of storm to be protected. He is this firm foundation upon which we stand and build our very lives. In the 18th century, there was a pastor. His name was Augustus Toplady. And he was once traveling, so the story goes, and this violent storm suddenly broke upon him. And it was so violent that the storm forced him to take shelter in the cleft of this rock. Think about a big, huge rock and this cleft, this split opening that you can enter into. He takes shelter in the cleft of this rock. He's just going to wait out the worst of the storm. Sort of like when we're driving down the highway and a big rain burst comes upon us, and we sometimes pull up under the bridge until the worst of it passes. That's what he's doing. And while he was there waiting, with no iPhone to offer him distraction, he began to do this curious thing that people used to do more often. He began to think and reflect upon their situation in his situation in life. And as he's thinking and reflecting, he's sitting here taking shelter and hiding in the cleft of this rock, and a poem begins to form in his mind. And we still sing that poem before God today. We'll sing it after the sermon, in fact. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side, which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and its power. Cleanse from the guilt of sin and from the power of sin. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Remember last week, Psalm 17? In that psalm, David is surrounded by all these deadly enemies, these deadly foes, and they are intent upon his destruction. Remember how we saw David praying? They close their hearts to pity, and with their mouths they speak arrogantly, and they've now surrounded our steps, and they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He's like a lion eager to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. And then David begins to call out to the Lord. Remember this? Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Well, Psalm 18 very naturally follows upon Psalm 17. In Psalm 17, the prayer is in great trouble and he's crying out for deliverance. God has delivered. And now Psalm 18 is a psalm of thanksgiving. And actually, Psalm 18 is found twice in your Bibles. It's found right here in the Psalter. It's found again in 2 Samuel 22. Let me tell you the context. 2 Samuel 22 is at the end of King David's life. He's an old man. He's about to die. In fact, these are almost the very last recorded words of King David in the Bible. And as an old man about to die, he's looking back over this entire lifetime of how God has time and time again savingly intervened in David's life and rescued him in these amazing ways from all these dangers, how God has saved him from Goliath and from lions and bears, how God saved him from Saul, God saved him from hostile enemy nations and warriors, God saved him from his own son Absalom who wanted to kill him, God had saved David from David, from David's own foolishness time and time again. And David is thanking God and praising God at the end of his life for all these many times when God has delivered him again and again and again. Christian, you are called to praise and thank God. That's a call of God upon your life. It's a response of God's grace that is given to you. You want to deepen and mature? You want to find yourself more vigorously thanking and praising God? Training your heart how to do that? Psalm 18 is for you. Let's look at Psalm 18, and we see several things here. First thing we see here is an extravagant love. An extravagant love for God. This is in verses 1 through 3. Look at verse 1. I love you, O Lord, my strength. You ever heard anyone just start off their prayer that way when you're praying with a group of people? It always kind of, it hits me as, it's a beautiful thing, but it just hits me as something that I don't naturally do myself, and I need to do this more. Just erupting in prayer immediately with a confession of love for God. I love you, Lord. Just starting off prayer like that, it's a beautiful thing. Did you look at the worship guide quote this morning? On the front of your worship guide. If you didn't read it yet, you can read it during communion perhaps. But it's the story from Luke chapter 7. And in Luke 7, this is what's going on. Jesus is dining at the house of a Pharisee. His name is Simon. He's this nice, polite, religiously impressive man. He's a Pharisee. And as Jesus and the Pharisee are dining together, suddenly this woman comes in. And Luke says she's a woman of the city who is a sinner. So you can imagine. So this woman comes in. She starts making this big scene. She starts making this big spectacle of her love for Jesus. And she's making the scene of her love for Jesus in all of these culturally inappropriate and unseemly sort of ways. And Simon is grossed out by the whole deal. And he's very much put out by the whole scene. And so Jesus tells him a story. And the sum of the story is this. Simon, if you know that you are a great, big, huge sinner, and if you know that God has somehow forgiven you of huge, great sins, you love much. But Simon, if you think that you're just basically a good person, and you don't really sin that much, you don't have any great, big, huge sins that need forgiven, you love little. He said, and this is what's going on before you, Simon. This woman has been forgiven much, and she knows it, and she loves much. And you don't think you need to be forgiven much. And that's why from the time I came into your house until now, you have loved me little. Notice here in this psalm, David, who remember has been forgiven much. David here in verses 1 through 3, he's piling up 8 or 9 different terms for God at the beginning of his prayer. You are this to me, and you are this, and you are this, and you are this, and you are this, and he just keeps on going. As he says in verse 3, you are worthy to be praised by me. And apparently he really means it. These are not just pretty words for him. He means it. So that's the first thing we learn about a psalm of thanksgiving. Extravagant love for God. A second thing we see here is a magnificent God that we love. This magnificent God, this is in verses 4 through 19. This last Wednesday night at the Wednesday night adult Bible study that meets in the gathering room after the church family meal, we talked about this some there. How sometimes when you listen to human beings talk about God, you sometimes get the most feeble notions of God you can imagine. When you hear how we talk about God sometimes as human beings, we talk about God as if he is this precious moments kind of guardian angel for us, whose greatest joy in life is to make sure that we get that sweet parking space or something like that. We talk about God sometimes as if he's the sentimental grandfather kind of figure, the Santa Claus kind of figure, whose whole reason for existence is to give you everything you want. Sometimes people talk about God as if he's this patron saint of America, as if that is God's chief end in life, is to be the God of America. Sometimes people talk about Jesus as if he's their boyfriend. Or we talk about God as if he's this genie that we have in a box that we control. No. That is the idolatrous counterfeit currency of a false God. Look at how the true God is described in verses 4 through 19. The earth is reeling and rocking. The foundations of the mountain are trembling. He is angry. Remember the context, Psalm 17? His people, his beloved people, are being violated. He is angry, and there's smoke, and there's fire, and there's flame. He's bowing the heavens. He's opening the heavens and coming down. Thick darkness is under his feet, and he's flying swiftly on the wings of the wind, and darkness is around him, and brightness is before him. Hailstone, coals of fire. His voice is as thunder, and on it goes. Christian, this is your God. This is our God. When the Bible describes our God like this, let this kind of poetry or whatever it is, let this stir your imagination as you understand who your God is. Enter into this kind of poetry. Let this kind of poetry of God enter into you so we understand God more truly. And if we understand God more truly, one thing I'd like to stress to us today is that we will understand this. We do not manage him. We don't manage him. We don't manage God. You know, whenever a professing Christian is contemplating this high-handed sin in their life, either as a friend or as a pastor or something like that, I'm speaking to them about it. And I'm bringing before them what the Scriptures say about the decision that they are contemplating. I can't tell you how often I get something like this. Oh, don't worry about this. I'm good with God. I'm still going to be good with God. They're basically saying, don't worry, I've got God managed. No. We do not manage God. You might manage the false god of your imagination and of your hopes and wishes. You will never manage the God of the Bible. As they say in Narnia, he is not a tame lion. We don't keep him in our pockets, in our wallets. He isn't safe and manageable. He isn't safe, but he's good. He is good. He is the king, I tell you. So bright and real and strong that everything else began at once to look pale and shadowy compared with him. He's not manageable, but he's good. A psalm of thanksgiving when you're praying to God in this way. We see here an extravagant love for God. We see here a magnificent God. Third thing we see here is a faithful follower. A faithful follower. This is in verses 20 through 29. Now listen, let me tell you what part of the psalm this was when we were doing the responsive reading. This was the part of the psalm where you were likely thinking in your mind, you were thinking, really? This is King David saying this? For real? Are you serious? The Lord dealt with me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. I was blameless before him. I kept myself from my guilt. And you were thinking, really? This is King David. Has he just forgotten the whole deal with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite and all that? I mean, this is bold stuff that he's saying. We saw this and spoke to this a little bit last week as well with Psalm 17. Remember, this is not self-righteous boasting. This is not a claim to sinless perfection. Remember, this is the same David who in Psalm 51 says these words, My sin is ever before me, O God. Wash me, cleanse me. I know my transgressions. I know I've been a sinner since I was conceived. Against you have I sinned, and I've done what is evil in your sight. And you would be perfectly blameless if you were to judge me forever. It's the same David who says both of those things. And it's not unique to David. This is in the same way in the New Testament. It's the same Paul who says, I am the worst of sinners. Note what he says there. It's not, I used to be the worst of sinners. I was the worst of sinners. He says, I am the worst of sinners. And that is the very same Paul who says, I have kept the faith. And there is a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. This is the same way that Peter, in the Gospels, Peter says, depart from me, Jesus. I am a sinful man. And then it's the same Peter who also says, we have left everything. We have left our houses and everything in order to follow you. This is the way Christians talk. This is the way Christians talk. It's both of these things. Side by side. It's the paradox of grace. Martin Luther spoke of it this way. He referred to Christians as people who are simultaneously just, meaning righteous before God, in the eyes of God. Simultaneously just and righteous, simultaneously just and sinner, he said. Simultaneously just and sinner. What he means is, I still have sin in my life. Every day I still have sin in my life. And yet, as I repent of that sin, as I believe, and as I follow Jesus, his righteousness is given to me, and my sin has been laid upon him. That is the meaning of the cross. His righteousness given to me, and my sin is laid upon him. That is the heart of the gospel. And what David is claiming here, and what we are claiming here, if we pray this prayer with a clean heart, with a pure heart, what we are claiming is that we are faithful followers of Christ, of God. We are claiming before God, I'm not living in apostasy, and I'm not living in hypocrisy. When I sin, and I know that I sin, but when I sin, I fully repent. And every moment of my life, I'm looking to the work of Christ and Christ alone for all of my salvation. And I'm learning more and more every day, every week, every worship service that passes, every time I enter into the Bible and come back out, I'm learning more and more how to live faithfully in this covenant of grace that God Himself has actually established with sinners. God has made a covenant of grace with sinners, and He has sealed that covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, and I'm learning how to live in that more and more. That's what verse 21 means. I have kept the ways of the Lord. I've kept the ways of the covenant of grace by repenting and believing and following Christ with all my heart. I've kept the ways of the Lord, and I've not wickedly departed from my God, says in verse 21. Look at the end of verse 23. This is what it means. I kept myself from my guilt. Look at verse 22. His rules were before me and His statutes I did not put away from me. He's saying, I have lived by this covenant of grace that God has made with sinners. Sinners like me. You understand? Look at verse 27. God saves the humble, those who know their sin and repent and turn away. But God will bring down the haughty, the self-righteous. Look at verse 28 and 29. Every good thing in my life, O God, it all comes from You. That whole section, you can pray that section. That is not self-righteous boasting. That is a confession of covenant faithfulness. Faithfulness to repent. Faithfulness to believe. Faithfulness to follow. So in a psalm of thanksgiving, we've seen extravagant love. We've seen a magnificent God. We've seen a faithful follower. And here at the end of the psalm, you see, Your kingdom come. This is verses 30 through 50. You know what? There's this constant promise throughout all of the Old Testament. You see it spoken of in various ways throughout all of the Old Testament. You see it in 2 Samuel 7. See it in Psalm 2. See it in Psalm 89, Psalm 110, Isaiah 2, Daniel 2. It's just, you see this constant promise throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And that promise is this, that one day, God is going to establish a kingdom. And He's going to establish a worldwide kingdom on planet Earth. That is His end game, if you want to speak of it this way. Not just this little strip of land that we call Israel, but a kingdom that covers the whole of the earth. Look at verses 43 through 45, where this in this kingdom we hear of nations coming into this kingdom, of foreigners coming before the king, people far away coming to submit to this king. God is going to establish this worldwide kingdom, and sitting on the throne of that kingdom, He says, there will be a son of David who will reign from that throne forever. Look, verses 30 through 50, in a very broad way, celebrate that kingdom. And they celebrate that king in various ways. And it speaks here of how David himself has tasted something of those kingdom blessings in what God has allowed him to do, what he has accomplished as king by God's ability. David himself has tasted something of this that he speaks of here. But that is also a part of a psalm of thanksgiving, praising God for His kingdom. But when you get down to verse 50, look at verse 50. The last words of this psalm, this is where David speaks of this offspring of his offspring forever. And we see here that David isn't just thinking of his little kingdom of Israel. David is here thinking of this worldwide kingdom, this kingdom to come, where God has promised that one of His own sons, one of His own offspring, will sit on that throne and rule that kingdom forever. Psalm 18 is ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 11. In Revelation 11, we read this. There were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." You know that from Handel's Messiah? That beautiful part of Handel's Messiah? forever and ever. That's where this comes from. Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God, who will reign forever and ever. So as we get to the end, we see that this isn't just a psalm of thanksgiving, though it's a glorious psalm of thanksgiving, but it is also a psalm of the greater King. King David, great David's greater son. You know this hymn? Hail to the Lord's anointed, great David's greater son. Hail in the time appointed, his reign on earth begun. He comes. He comes to break oppression, to set the captive free, to take away transgressions, and rule in equity. In fact, in Romans 15, that passage that Pastor Gordy read for us in the midst of the service, in Romans 15, Paul quotes four Old Testament prophecies. And all four Old Testament prophecies he strings together to show that one day, that Son of David, the Christ, the Messiah, one day he will rule even the Gentiles. He will reign over the whole of the world. And that first prophecy that Paul quotes there is Psalm 18, verse 49. One day this king will come in the time appointed. He will reign over the whole of the world, breaking oppression, setting captives free, taking away transgression, and ruling in equity. And once you realize that, when you get to the very end of the psalm and you realize this, that this whole psalm is actually in some ways pointing beyond itself, pointing beyond David, pointing beyond me, pointing beyond you, and it's pointing to Jesus Christ, then you go back to the beginning of the psalm and you read the whole thing again and you see Jesus foreshadowed in every single bit of it. Look at the psalm again sometime. Jesus' sufferings and his death at the hand of his enemies, verses 1 through 6. His coming, his return and resurrection from the dead, his return and judgment at the end of all of history, verses 7 through 18. His exaltation as the one who is fully innocent and entirely righteous in all of his ways, verses 19 through 27. His victory over all of his enemies, verses 28 through 42. And his kingdom that will last forever, verses 43 through 50. That's what this psalm is ultimately about. It's about the Rock of Ages, Jesus Christ, who was crucified under the storm of God's wrath so that we might be hidden in him, sheltered and protected. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt. Cleanse me from its power. Have you hidden yourself? Have you sheltered? Have you taken shelter in Jesus Christ, the Rock of Ages? Hide in him. He will set you free. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for this word, for these scriptures, for this psalm, for this mini Bible that we can pray through. We thank you for this medicine chest for the soul, for the heart. Thank you for this best possible guide for practical living. And we pray that you would work in us a love for immersion in the Psalms. We love you, O Lord, our strength. May your kingdom come. And we know and confess before you that both of these things are true of your people who belong to Christ, side by side. And may the church know this. On the one side, it is true, our extensive and overwhelming corruption, our hearts that are full of sin, our minds and imaginations that are ready to embrace and entertain any filth so often, our motives that are so often very self-serving. Our souls are pathetic before you in so many ways. And yet, those who belong to Christ faithfully hold fast to the Savior. And it is by His grace that we repent and believe and follow and learn faithfulness to the covenant. Lord, we pray that you would kill any pride in your church because we know that our sin is real. We pray that you would also kill and destroy any despair in your church because we know that Jesus is real. Salvation and righteousness is real. In his name we give you thanks. Amen.